to kind of keep the flow of the passage going, but we're really going to be looking at verses 5 through 14. So if you'd like to, if you're able, you can stand as I read for us this portion of God's Word. Hear the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed the heir of all things, through whom also He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Having become as much superior to angels as the name He has inherited is more excellent than theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you"? Or again, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son"? And again, when He brings the firstborn into the world, He says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, He says, "He makes His angels winds and His ministers a flame of fire. But of the Son, He says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions. And you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. Like a robe you will roll them up. Like a garment they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years have no end. And to which of the angels has He ever said, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent out to serve for the sake of those who are to inherit salvation?" This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, give us grace to hear, grace to understand, grace to apply, grace to believe the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. One of the unique joys of preaching outdoors in the midst of reading the scriptures, something bit me on the side of my face. Yeah. So, you know, in times like these, this issue we've raised many, many times, but security becomes an issue, right? Security. Maybe it's financial security, health security, so to speak, health protection, security of our communities. All these questions come to mind. And so where do we often look? You know, if we're invested in the stock market and we've got, that's where our retirement funds may be, then maybe perhaps our sense of security rises and falls with the Dow. Perhaps our security is found in our career and how stable it is, or the influence that we have. There are all kind of places where we find security, when we're waking at 3 a.m. and we can't get back to sleep and we start to worry. Where does our mind turn for security? Where is that source of power and influence that we look to? And I raise that issue because here in the book of Hebrews, that's written to largely to Jewish Christians who are thinking about turning back and giving up, what the author of Hebrews is going to do is, as you've perhaps already read the book, many of you have, I'm sure, and as we look at it together, he's addressing the ways in which Jesus is superior to their former way of life and belief. And of course, in this particular chapter where we are, and this will actually carry us through chapter 2, the author of Hebrews is saying, look, I want you to know Jesus is far and vastly superior to angels. Angel worship was actually a thing. And you think, well, why would they worship angels? Well, I think because I'm sure the theology was warped about angels. They thought of them as beings of great power and influence, a place of security. And so I think what the author of Hebrews, in saying, here's how Jesus is superior to angels, is basically saying, here's how Jesus is better, which is the theme of our study, and here's how Jesus provides for you ultimate security. Ultimate security. Because you think about, you know, angels, when they're often mentioned in the Bible, and our culture is really messed up when it comes to angels, aren't they? I mean, we think angels are little figurines. Angels are naked babies with wings. I mean, that's the kind of the mentality of angels, which is far from a biblical picture of angels. What do we see in Scripture? If anyone encountered an angel, they were in fear for their life. And angels' main mission was threefold in Scripture: to bring God's word, to minister to God's people, and to fight God's battles. Those were often what angels were called to do and to be. And so, as we've seen and made note of, what the author of Hebrews wants to say is Jesus is vastly superior to angels. And what he does in this passage is he quotes seven Old Testament passages to prove his point, to let us know that Jesus is better, Jesus is superior, Jesus is the place where we need to go for ultimate security. And so he gives us really five ways in which Jesus is vastly superior to angels. And we're going to run through them quickly. And the first reason he gives us is this: Jesus is superior. Jesus is a better place for your security, first of all, because he's God's son. He's God's son. In verse 5, the author quotes from Psalm 2, verse 7, as well as 2 Samuel 7. You know, he's, for which to the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten you. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." That's verse 5. Jesus is God's son. Now, what is that saying? Is that saying that Jesus has a, was there was a time when Jesus did not exist and he came into being? He was somehow birthed by the Father. And of course, you know the answer is no. This describes in Scripture an eternal relationship. It does not describe a time when Jesus did not exist and then suddenly came into existence. First, in John's Gospel, chapter 5, we read these words: "This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he's even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." So the Jews understood that when he called God his Father, he was claiming deity. That's what sonship means. In John 17, Jesus' high priestly prayer. That's not thunder, that's wind in the microphone. He prays, "Say, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." Right? An eternal relationship. "Glorify me in your own presence with the glory I had with you before the world existed." So, I'm trying to drive home the point. This is eternal sonship, right? There was never a time when Jesus was not unlike the angels. Jesus is God's son. And so we're just, once again, one of the strengths of the book of Hebrews, among many, is that it's driving home the doctrine of the Trinity: one God in three equal persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And so what we say when we believe in Jesus, when we're united to him, we are in essence brought into that Trinitarian relationship between Father, Son, and Spirit. That's the beauty and power of the gospel. You know, I've been able to go to Columbia twice with Reformed Seminary of Latin America and teach Christology. And you can basically teach the whole course from Hebrews chapter 1. Jesus is God's son, and so he's vastly superior to any angel. That's one reason. Another reason, the second of five, is that because he's worthy of our worship. Look at verses 6 and 7. And again, when he brings the firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." Of the angels, he says, he makes his angels winds and his ministers a flame of fire. Do you catch the contrast there? But notice what's said in verse 6 when he brings the firstborn into the world. Now, that language might trip you up. Well, that's beginning to sound like there was a time when Jesus was not. And when the Scriptures use that language, they're not stressing, again, a point of origin for Jesus. They're stressing his status. Firstborn really is to point to his status. You know, the firstborn in the ancient world, and in some cultures still today, the firstborn received the responsibility. They received the bulk of the inheritance. It was their job to carry on the family name, the family honor. Romans 8:29, "For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers," that he might have the place of preeminence. And this is why, according to verse 6, the angels worship him. We don't worship angels. We worship Jesus. angels worship Jesus. I mean, that's what happens in Luke 2, right? The announcement of his birth. That's what happens in Isaiah 6, in Isaiah's vision that we looked at a few weeks ago. Angels worship the Lord. And again, they were lured to angel worship because they thought of, this is something to which we can turn to manipulate life, to turn things my own way. I mean, we call those kind of things idols, right? Anything other than God that gets our ultimate allegiance, anything other than God that which we look to, that we think will fulfill all my heart's desires and dreams and goals. And there are a lot of things that angels in and of themselves aren't bad things. They're God's creation. They're ministering spirits. That's the language of this passage. And so good things can morph into ultimate things, family and marriage and career and our health, all these things, comfort. Well, there are a lot of things that can become idols, children, grandchildren, all these things. Good things, things for which we ought to be thankful. But there were only Jesus is the one in whom we can place our trust. I want to get it grammatically correct. In whom we can place our trust and never let us down. That's the point. He's worthy. You saw that from Revelation 5. He's worthy. Worthy of our worship. Because people and things and relationships and jobs and career, all those other things will eventually at some point, in some way, let us down, no matter how great they are. I remember a number of years ago, I may have told you all this story, but Connie and I were at one of Matthew and Stephen's cross-country meets, and we were talking to another cross-country parent. And this particular woman happened to be, and still is, a very dear friend of ours, one of the first friends we met when we moved to Macon in 1996. And we were excited to hear that her daughter had gotten engaged to a young man she had met in Starkville, where she was a student at Mississippi State. And let me tell you something. If you're a son, if you're a man, you want a mother-in-law like this one, this then future, now present mother-in-law, because she began to describe this young man to whom her daughter was engaged and is now married. And she just went on and on about how wonderful this guy was. I mean, he had character. He had Christian commitment, his heart for ministry. I mean, she just kept going on. And finally, I just looked at her, and I know her well enough to say this to her. I said, "Wow, did the fall skip him?" I mean, it's like she caught herself, and she laughed, I was like, "Wow, you know, find you, you know, was it the meme? Find you a woman that loves you like, you know, this woman loved her son-in-law." Yeah, I don't know about that. Anyway. I do know this, that no matter what the mother-in-law thought of the son-in-law, I guarantee you the wife would find out he's not the perfect man. Now, he may be a wonderful, great husband. He may be a top 10. But he's not perfect, and he's going to let her down, and I'm sure he has, as we all let each other down. No one or nothing is sufficient to hold our trust and our confidence, our worship, but Jesus. He's worthy. He's sufficient because of he's God's son. He's worthy of our worship. He's also a joyful sovereign. The third reason is a joyful sovereign. Look at verses 8 and 9. It says, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. The scepter of uprightness is a scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness beyond your companions." Many years ago, there was a debate in Christian circles about whether could you have Jesus as your Savior, but you couldn't have him as Lord. The debate was, hey, could you be a Christian, but nobody could tell? And some would say, well, sure, because you've prayed this prayer, and now you could live like anything, and it doesn't matter. And it was, in some ways, I think, a rather silly debate, because it's not that you can have Jesus as Savior and make him Lord. He is Lord. He is King. He does rule. He does reign, and his reign is forever. That's what it's said here. And as we face hardship and grief and disappointment, and this season of our lives could be driving us there, we're reminded Jesus is in control. And the contrast here is angels obey him. Let's remember that. And his reign, what I really like about this is it's a joyful reign. In verse 9, God has anointed you with the oil of gladness. And the word for gladness here means intensive joy. I mean, even marked by leaping and jumping and dancing. Angels don't know this joy. I love Sinclair Ferguson's quote. He says, it's as if the angels peer over the balcony of heaven and ask, what is this joy? It's the joy of Jesus. Our Savior, our Lord, is a joyful Lord. Yes, the Scriptures describe Him as a man of sorrows when He bore our sins. But remember what we'll read later in this very letter. Looking in Hebrews 12, verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of God. Jesus has joy in redeeming us. Jesus has joy in loving us. Jesus has joy in ordering all things for our good and His glory. I looked up the word capricious. Capricious. It means given to sudden and unaccountable changes of mood or behavior, which could be all of us from time to time. Maybe you know someone like that. You know, it's like being on thin ice when you're around them. That's not Jesus. He's eternal. He's constant. He's full of joy. And part of His mission is to share His joy with us. Our joy in being in right relationship with Him and being no longer condemned, but in that eternal fellowship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Our King, our Jesus, is a joyful, sovereign King whose kingship never ends. So He's God's Son. He's worthy of worship. He's a joyful, sovereign King. Fourthly, Jesus is superior because He's the Creator who doesn't change. Look in verses 10 through 12. It says, You, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of Your hands. He's a Creator. They will perish, but You remain. They will all wear out like a garment. What is that, the second law of thermodynamics for our physics people? Things go from state of order to disorder. But God remains like a robe. You'll roll them up like a garment. They will be changed. But You are the same, and Your years will have no end. You are the same. Your years have no end. We talk about the fact that God never changes. We're talking a doctrine of God's immutability. Immutability. God never changes. He's the only constant. Because life is constant change. I appreciate all the kind words and remarks and prayers offered for my family. My grandmother, who would have been 106 on June 12th, died 4 days before her 106th birthday. And as we were all saying, that counts. She made 106 in our eyes. Her funeral was Thursday in Tuscaloosa, Alabama. And we were, you know, when someone's born in 1914 and lives to 2020, you think about all the changes they saw. Two world wars, Spanish flu, the Great Depression, Korean War, Vietnam, man on the moon. I told people we would go visit her, and I would show her pictures on my phone, my iPhone, and I would think to myself, does she even have any idea what this thing is I'm holding in my hand? All the changes she saw. What's the point? Hey, life is full of change. I mean, our military families know that. But the older you get, the more that you grasp that life is just full of change. That's the one constant in life, is that life is always changing, and God never changes. He never changes. His desire towards us, if we be in Christ, our relationship with Him will never ever change. That's comfort. That's encouragement in a time right now we're experiencing great change. Great change. So Jesus is enough. He's superior because He's God's Son. He's worthy of worship. He's our joyful, sovereign King. He's the Creator who doesn't change. And lastly, fifthly, He's our conquering King. That's what comes out in verses 13 and 14. And to which of the angels, here's the contrast, did He ever say, sit at My right hand, the place of prominence, the place of authority, until I make Your enemies a footstool for Your feet? Jesus is the conquering King. And it says, in contrast, are they, the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? I mean, think, they came to minister to us, to God's people. Think about Elijah, feeding Elijah in the wilderness, or Daniel preserving his life in that lion's den, or to Joseph in the New Testament, warning him and learning of the true nature of Mary's pregnancy, to the way Jesus was ministered to in the wilderness or in the Garden of Gethsemane, or to Peter in prison as an angel freed him, or Paul, who was warned of the shipwreck to come. That's what angels do. What, in contrast, Jesus is the conquering warrior king. And that brings us comfort. That brings us encouragement. Some time ago, I found this story. I can't remember how I was introduced to the story, but like anything, it was a video I watched on the internet. It's about a group called Bikers Against Child Abuse. Bikers Against Child Abuse. And this is a group of bikers that look the part. I'm talking, you know, the denim vest, the lots of tattoos, you know, they just look the part. They look tough. They look mean. I'm sure they're riding Harleys. You know, Joe Roberts would be happy to know that. They're just a tough, tough bunch. But their mission is to come alongside children who've been abused and to help them so that they will no longer be afraid. And so this particular video, this one little boy had been abused. I don't know if it was a family member or not, but he experienced abuse. He was out in his front yard. And here comes this group of bikers, about 25 or so. They come riding up on their loud motorcycles, and they're totally decked out. And they get out, get off their bikes, and they go to this little boy, and they give him a vest. They say, "Hey, you're one of us. You're now one of us." And they gave him a biker name. I don't know what that would be, but they gave him a biker name. And they say, "We've got your back. We've got your back. Anybody comes after you, we're going to take care of them. We're here to protect you." And as the story was being told of a different little boy who was in a courtroom, and the judge began to ask the little boy, he says, "Are you afraid of him anymore?" And he's speaking of the little boy's abuser. And the little boy said, "No, I'm not." And the judge said, "Why are you not?" And he looked at that group of biker gang that was in the courtroom with him. And he said this, "I'm not afraid because my friends are scarier than he is." Folks, there's a real sense in which that's what we ought to say to anyone or anything. My friend, my Lord, my Savior is scarier, is stronger, is more powerful than anything. He's more powerful than a COVID virus. He's more powerful than injustice or unrest. That's the King we love and serve. Now, it makes sense, doesn't it, that the fear of the Lord, rightly understood, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If I rightly fear and understand and respect who God is, that's going to take care of every other fear. Jesus, and I hope you're not going to get tired of hearing this because it's going to be the drumbeat of Hebrews. Jesus is better. Jesus is superior. He's superior to angels because he's God's Son. He's worthy of worship. He's our joyful King, sovereign King. He's the creating Lord who doesn't change. And he's a conquering King. Do you know this Jesus this morning? Is your trust and hope in him? That's what the author of Hebrews is telling us. There's no better place to look, and he's going to keep telling us that. Look to him. Put your faith in him. Trust in him. He's the superior place of trust. That's one of the messages we get from the Lord's Supper, is it not? It's a great place for us to go to be reminded of that on a regular basis. This Jesus who rules and reigns, who gave himself for his people, loves us with a great love, and that will never change. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, verse 19, we read, "And he took bread as he met with his disciples celebrating the Passover. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" He said, the bread and the cup point to me and my work on behalf of my people. This is a covenant meal you're sharing in, a covenant renewal opportunity. So I want to pray for us now and to thank God for what the Lord's Supper can represent, and pray that it would today be used in a way to drive home to our hearts the superiority of Jesus in every conceivable way. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the Lord's Supper. We thank you for the bread and the cup that we are able to use this morning to be reminded, and more than reminded, to be brought into communion, fellowship with you. Lord Jesus, you're a ruling, reigning, graciously joyful, sovereign King who created all things. You are worthy, as we read from the book of Revelation. We pray that the worthiness and superiority of Jesus would grip our hearts in a fresh way. And for those who are here this morning who know not Jesus, may they today put their trust in him and rest in him. Thank you again for the bread and the cup. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We believe